Thank you, Grace, and good morning to all of you who are here in the room, and good morning to those of you who are joining us online. Great to be here. If I've not met you before, my name is Chad, and you can contact me after the service, or you can contact me through the details on the website. For those of you who may be joining us for the first time, we are coming towards the end of a series about Jesus, and it's, you can just think of it as the I Am series, because we've been in John's Gospel, and seven times in John's Gospel, he uses these I Am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. Now, today, we're actually coming to the final of Jesus' seven I Am statements. I am the true vine. We've included a few others because John makes some statements about Jesus, that he is the Word of God who became flesh. And at Passover, we'll look at him as the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John's Gospel concludes by saying he is the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior of the world. So we've thrown in, we have a nice even 10. But today, we come to the end of Jesus' I Am statements. I am the true vine. And on the screen is a bit of an image. It was a bit nostalgic for me, but it was just interesting to me that when we came to this passage and I began preparing the sermon for today, I was reminded of something that to me sort of summarizes and helps frame all that we're going to be talking about today. When I was in my early 20s, someone challenged me. They said, Chad, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you really need to act like a disciple. You need to remain in Christ. Let him remain in you. And one of the things they said is, you need to start memorizing Scripture. Hide his word in your heart. Fix it in your mind. It doesn't do any good on the pages of the Bible if it's not in here and in here. And so at that time, for the young ones in the room, this was before anyone had a personal computer, before the internet, before you go and click on a link, there was this system called the Navigator's Topical Memory System. And so you would send off for it in the mail, and in the mail you'd get a little envelope, and you would pull out these cards, and they were perforated, and there were 60 of them per kit, and they were broken up into five lots of 12 verses. So once you had finished the first lot, you had done 60 verses, and I remember going through the first two. And the thing is, you read the verse and you memorize it, and then when you go to the second verse, you need to read that verse and memorize that, but you need to say the last verse first. And then so now you have two verses, and three, and then four. And so at one stage, I remember that I had over 100 verses, and I could recite them in order. And as a young guy, I thought that was pretty cool, and I was sort of impressed with myself. But one of the very first verses was in the first pack called Discipleship, and it was telling you how to be a disciple, and it came from John 15:7. And it simply said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And I thought, that's an interesting verse. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Wow, what does that mean? And I kept pondering it and it kept growing and I kept adding to the other verses around it that Jesus, the context is that Jesus said, I am the true vine and you are the branches. So if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you can ask whatever you wish. And what does God wish for us? That we bear much fruit and show ourselves to be his disciples and that we learn to love God and abide in his love and love one another. And this is my command, that you love one another. And so slowly but surely, the whole of John 15 started getting implanted in my heart and in my mind. And so just had my 60th birthday. I'm saying this happened roughly when I was 20. 40 years later, I actually went back online, and now I can click all this stuff, and I was reminding myself of verses, and I'm going, I don't remember that one, don't remember that one. A number of them have dropped out of my head. Some of them I thought, oh, yeah, I kind of remember that one. But if I had to pick a top three or top five out of the 100 that have impacted my life, The ones that came to mind straight away was the Great Commission and John 3:16, and I am the vine and you are the branches. I pray this prayer probably every day because God told me to. Remain in me. God, here I am. You're the true vine. I'm here as your disciple. I need to talk to you. Let my words remain in you. What does his word say? I am the true vine and you are the branches, and God wants you to bear much fruit. Show yourself to be his disciple. What is the fruit that he wants you to bear? To love God and to love others. Let his word remain in you. And because of that little seed verse that God put into my heart and my mind when I was around 20 years old, I would say that of all of the verses and all of the prayers that I have prayed, it has borne fruit. Personally, in my life, it's one of the reasons I'm here to this day, and I've watched it bear fruit in other people's lives as the overflow takes place. So I just wanted to say that as a sort of a personal thing. Sometimes we go, oh, that's the Bible reading for today, but this should be more than a Bible reading for us. This should be fixed in our minds. It should be fixed in our hearts. It should become our very lives. And so when Jesus says, I am the true vine, let's just say briefly what he didn't say. Because vine image is a popular image even in business. I'm just wondering how many businesses now are vine partners or the vine. Because it's a great image, isn't it? We all want to be productive, right? Fruit and vegetables are produce. It's all agricultural language. We want to be fruitful, right? It's agricultural language. And so some guy comes to you or to your business and say, hey, I come from this company called The Vine, and I can mentor you. You know, we've been in business for a long time. We've got a lot of great resources. And if you guys get connected to us, we can help you become more productive. And is Jesus just saying the same thing? I'm a great teacher, and I can really help you out. And, you know, you attach yourself to me, and I'll give you some good life teaching that you might benefit from. It's not at all what Jesus is saying. And one of the things I hope you get by the end of this sermon, similar to what happened in the video, this is the whole gospel. This is a huge statement, and hopefully by the end of this statement, you'll be able to realize how big a deal this is, how very personal it is, that if you understand it, it should be something that is very confronting, but also incredibly comforting. Jesus is not just saying, I'm a bit like a vine. Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. So there's so many images that he could have used and has used. So why the true vine? Well, this is actually a first century Israelite Judean coin. And they're finding these all over the place right now. Excavating in Israel is huge, and they're just digging up stuff left, right, and center. And if you look at the back of the coin, you notice, what is it? It's a grapevine. And so many of the coins, in the same way that in Australia, you know, you pick up an Australian coin, you know it's an Aussie coin, right? Because it's got a kangaroo on the back of it. Because, you know, what are we known for? Kangaroos. Israel was known as the vine. That was its national image. And so many different things, coins and other things like that, have this. And it wasn't an arbitrary image. Because Israel saw themselves as the people of God, it's something that came directly from the scriptures. And we could spend a whole series on this. There's many of these, but I'm going to give you just a few brief historical things that'll help you go, oh yeah, that's right, that happened, that happened. That's why the image of the vine. So if we go back to Jacob, now we're a couple thousand years before Jesus. Jacob is the guy whose name was changed to Israel. So we can call him in some ways the namesake of Israel. Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. At the end of Israel's life, he is blessing his sons. He is blessing the 12 tribes. And he comes to Joseph, who we've looked at a little bit earlier. And he is this guy who, in a sense, saves his brothers and saves Israel. And God uses him in a special way. Jacob is blessing Joseph, and he says, Joseph, you are a fruitful branch. And basically your vine will spill over across the wall. You're not going to stay in your lane. You're not going to just stick to your patch, but you're a fruitful vine that will actually spill out over the wall. Later on, he blesses his son Judah, who becomes the royal tribe. It becomes the main tribe, Judah of the Jews. When you talk about the Jews, it's the Judahites, and it became the predominant tribe. They became the royal tribe, and Jacob says to Judah, "You will wash your royal robes in the blood of grapes." An interesting image, knowing that Judah was the father of King David and eventually the father of King Jesus, and this image of royal robes washed in the grapes, the blood of the grapes. So there's one image, and then we fast forward 400 or 500 years, and the Israelites are now being delivered out of Egypt, and they're headed towards the promised land. They're told it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and they send out the 12 spies representing the 12 tribes to eye out the land, and they come back and they say it's exactly what God told us it was going to be. It is a good land. And what was the evidence? Well, they're on a pole, which two of them had to carry over their shoulders, and this comes out of Numbers 13:23. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes, and two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. What was the great evidence that God had truly blessed them and brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, that they weren't going to have to go and do the work and be prosperous and become fruitful and productive on their own, that God had already blessed them? What was the sign of the blessing? This big, giant cluster of grapes that had to be carried by two different people. And so the vine became a picture of God's blessing. Which reminded me, this was another verse that came out of my memory pack, you know, from Proverbs. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled with grain to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. For those of you who were here last night for the Passover feast, and we still have some remnants that we'll leave up through Good Friday, but this blessing kept on being said. You know, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, who brings forth bread and grain from the earth and who sends, you know, who gives us the fruit of the vine, particularly in an ancient culture prior to refrigeration. And you had nothing to drink but water. You could go and you could cultivate the fruit of the grapes and you could turn it into wine. And wine, of course, became very important, not only culturally, but actually in terms of religiously, as we would have seen last night. For those of you who are here, each one of these cups of the fruit of the vine represented something. And so one of the great symbols of God's blessing was the fruit of the vine. But that's not the only kind of image of the vine that we see, because there are some sad images as well. And so a lot of times when God is referring to Israel, he does use this image of the vine, but it's a confronting kind of image. So I'm reading from Psalms of David, 1,000 years before Christ. Psalm 80, I'm reading from verse 8. Speaking to God, God, you transplanted a vine from Egypt, right? Joseph, the blessed vine, Judah, the guy whose robes are washed in the fruit of the vine, you took this vine out of Egypt and you transplanted into the land. That land that already had the grapevines in it is a sign of God's blessing. And you drove out those nations and you gave them the fruit of the vine. But then you get down to verse 16, and it says, "But now your vine is cut down. It's burned with fire. At your rebuke, the people perish." This was being written as the psalmist looked at the vineyard, God's vineyard, And because they refused to remain in God and let God remain in them, because they refused to give him the first fruits of all their crops, no longer were their barns filled to overflowing, no longer were their vats brimming over with new wine. They failed to look to God as the God of blessing and hope and truth. They made the whole thing theirs, and now they were going to pay. The vineyard was going to be overrun and destroyed. One other image that comes out is a famous prophecy from Isaiah from chapter 5. It's actually known popularly as the Song of the Vineyard. But if you were going to put this into modern day terms, it's a blues song. It's a country song. It's not happy. It's about heartbreak, because God speaks to Israel as his beloved, and he refers to them. He uses the imagery of you were the vine, a little bit like you're my flower or whatever, but you are my fruitful vine. And the song begins from Isaiah 5, I will sing for the one I love, a song about God's vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. And thus the beautiful song begins. But as we get further down, it's not a happy song. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between God and yourselves, between God and his vine. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I look for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? And now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It will be destroyed. I will break down its walls. It will be trampled. The fruitful vine, the fruitful vineyard is about to be destroyed. And so that's why it's significant that now suddenly when Jesus turns up, we've traveled through history thousands, hundreds of years, and Jesus tells this very important parable about a vineyard, and it appears in all three of the Gospels. And in Jesus' parable, he says this: there was a vineyard, and there was a landowner, the gardener, God, and he planted this vineyard, and it was his, and it was fruitful, and it was prosperous. And he handed over his vineyard to some tenants, the religious leaders, the leaders of Israel. And he said, tend to my vine. And, you know, if you remain in me, my words remain in you, I want you to give me the first fruits of all of your grain and your grapes. I have blessed you. Trust in me. Hand it back, and I will make you even more fruitful. But every single time that the landowner, the vineyard, the vine keeper, would send some people, prophets, to go and collect God's share of the vineyard, they would refuse them. They would push them out. They would beat them. And in some case, they would kill them. So Jesus says in his parable, and so what did the landowner decide to do? What did God decide to do? He says, I know what I'll do. I will send my one and only son. They'll respect my son. But when the son turned up to the vineyard and he spoke to the tenants of the vineyard, they said, ah, here is the heir. We kill him, and the vineyard now belongs to us. It will all be ours. Not God's vineyard, mine. My life is mine. It's whatever I want it to be. It's mine, it's mine, it's mine. And so they killed God's only son. They took him outside of the walls, and they crucified him, and they said, now life is mine. I don't have to abide in God or God in me. And so he turned out, God, Jesus said, and so what should the owner of the vineyard do? It's a big question that just hangs in the air.
One of the interesting things about that is if you search that out in the scriptures, one of the things that happens just before Jesus does that, before he goes down to Jerusalem to tell them this parable, he sees a fig tree there. And the fig tree isn't bearing any fruit. And Jesus curses the fig tree and he says, "Curse you, may you never bear fruit again." And when they come back out of Jerusalem, guess what? The fig tree has withered. "I am the vine and you are the branches. Remain in me and my words remain in you, and you can ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. It's to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. You show yourselves to be my disciples. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You are a dead branch on the vine and you will be cut off." Just in case you're someone who needs a more practical image, I want to give you another one that comes out of John so that you can really see this. Some people will love the vine branch, but this is another important image. At the very beginning of John's gospel, John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, pitched his tent, tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of God himself. And so as the Israelites were being transplanted as a fruitful vine from out of Egypt and into Israel, God did this in a very careful way. They stopped first at Sinai. God gave them his commands, and he said to them, "Here's what you were to do. You were to build a tabernacle and a tent," because they're still on the move, right? They don't have a temple because they needed to keep moving along. "Build this tabernacle, which is going to be the dwelling place of God. There you will see God's glory inside of this tent, inside of this tabernacle. And take the word which I have given to you and place it inside the tabernacle. And whenever you travel," and you can sort of see there on the left of your screen, "all of the 12 tribes would camp very carefully among it." They were told where they were to pitch their tent with a tabernacle there in the middle. Because God was trying to say to them, "I am in your midst. If you remain in me and I in you, and if you pitch your tabernacle, and if the words I have given you, the Ten Commandments, are there in your midst, then you will truly be my people, and I will dwell in you, and you will be prosperous and successful." So what happens? Many, many years later, Jesus comes along as the Word who became flesh and tabernacled, pitched his tent among us. He became the living tabernacle. He became the living Word of God that had to become flesh. And in him, we see the glory of God in the same way that the glory of God came and fell down over the tabernacle. As the disciples would sit around Jesus and listen to his teaching and remain in him and let his words remain in them, there you have this picture of the 12 tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle, seeing his glory and remaining in him. "I am the true vine. You are the branches. Remain in me. Let my words remain in you. You will prove that you are truly my disciples if you remain in me." And there are just so many more things. I mean, John's gospel is rich with this. But as we reach today, I just want to remind us that as we go to the beginning of John's gospel, different gospels focus on different miracles. What is the first miracle in John's gospel? Jesus changing water into wine. But this wasn't an abracadabra, hey, look what I can do kind of miracle. Because we're told it wasn't just any water. What water was it? And there, outside of the wedding, were the jugs of water used for what? For ceremonial washing, to make you clean. And Jesus takes that ceremonial washing water, according to the law of Moses, that was used to cleanse people, to make them clean, and he turns it into wine. And then it's no accident that in John's gospel, Jesus' last "I am" statement is, "I am the true vine." And in the other Gospels, you get this picture where Jesus is there, and he is there at the Passover table, as we looked at last night. We'll be looking at this as communion today. And he takes the cup, the fruit of the vine, and he says, "This is my blood, which is given for your cleansing." And what does John's gospel do at the end? It records a little detail that none of the other gospels have. As Christ was crucified, as he died, to make sure that he was dead, they took a spear, they jammed it up into his side, they pierced his heart, and what flowed out? Blood and water. A picture of water and wine. Because Jesus is the one who was given for our cleansing. And this is just the rich way that John is trying to bring out this entire important metaphor, because it all culminates with the meal and with the fruit of the vine and with the statement that this cup is my blood, which is given for the forgiveness and cleansing of the world. Now, lest you think, well, that's all great, you know, if you're an Israelite, but what does it have to do with those sitting here that are Gentiles? It's a very interesting thing, because just before Christ was crucified, we know that he had the Passover with his disciples in the city of Jerusalem. Then we know that he walked up through the Kidron Valley on his way to the Mount of Olives. And most of the commentators say he would have walked through the agricultural area, because they weren't growing great vineyards inside of the city walls. So he would have been walking through the vineyards, and he would have been teaching his disciples, "I am the true vine, and you are the branches, and you remain in me," all the way up to the Mount of Olives. Olive tree was also an important image, and we can talk a lot more about olive and olive oil, and these things appeared also in Israel and their imagery. But when Paul decided to take this vine and branches imagery to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, what's their image? Not so much the vine, the olive tree. To this very day, when you think about Greek culture, it's all about the olive branch, and it's a picture of peace. It's a picture of victory. Brides wore it, you know, when they were on their wedding day, and those who won the Olympics were crowned with olive branches, and it was a picture of peace, it was a picture of victory. And so Paul says in the book of Romans that you guys, you Greeks, you Gentiles, you are like a wild olive branch. It wasn't very productive. Throughout our lives, we're not great gardeners in our family, and there are some times that we've had trees in our backyard, and I always say to Chris, I think it's a lemon tree. But every season when we go to pick the thing off it, I go, I don't know if it's a lemon or a lime or a pomegranate or a passion fruit. It's just a bit withered and yucky, and whatever you do, don't eat it. But Paul says, but you were taken out of that wild, unproductive olive tree, and you were grafted into a well-cultivated tree, and you were given that nurturing sap, like we saw in the video earlier, and you became part of the tree. In other words, you were grafted into the vine. Paul just used, he was talking to Greeks, so he just used a different image, but it's the same image. Whether it's talking about a branch and a trunk or a vine and a branch, exact same image. Anyone who believes in Jesus is part of the vine. They're part of the tree. And there's one confronting verse that does come in the middle of this, and these are things I don't think any of us take great joy in, but we have to confront it. John 15:6 says, but if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a dried up and withered branch. It's good for nothing. One little word that you may not have picked up on, when it says he prunes back the branches so that it will become even more clean. In the Greek language, the language for pruning a branch, and you cleanse it. I need to go out and cleanse the tree. Go out and look for any branches that are unproductive, that are just taking up space, that are not helpful. Go back and clean it of all the dead branches, and then take those dead branches up, put them into the, you know, a pile, and burn them up. They're good for nothing except for firewood. The unproductive branches are good for nothing except for firewood for destruction. And the image couldn't be more clear. Whether we're sitting here today or we're going out into the world tomorrow, when people think it's my vineyard, it's my world, it's whatever I want to make it, it's whatever I believe, you just need to respect my beliefs and the world I want to live in and my worldview. And Jesus says, what if it's different from that? What if there is one God who made the heavens and the earth? What if God is the source of light? What happens if you reject the light? What if God is the one who gave you your life? What happens if you reject that life? What if God is the source of all blessing? What is the opposite of blessing? He said, if you don't remain in me, and I don't remain in you, you're dead. You are dead. And you're good for nothing. But here's the good news. Jesus says that once, and it's sobering, and we can't go around it. 11 times in the passage, he says, so remain in me. Remain in me. Let my words remain in you. This is what I want for you, that you bear much fruit, and you prove that you are my disciples. Remain in me. So I just want to conclude by looking at, well, what does that mean? It's not just religious language. It's important language. And so the first thing is remaining in him is all about repentance and faith. It came out in the video. God doesn't say, I want you to put on some nice clothes and learn to be religious and take on some nice religious language and wear a cross around your neck because that's what I really need. He said, just remain in me. Recognize yourself as a dead branch and say, I don't want to be a fruitless tree. I want life. And as Jesus' disciples said to him, where else do we have to go? You are the only one with the words of eternal life. Even if everyone else will flee, we have no one else. You are the Son of God and the Savior of the world. We confess our sins. We are not the bosses. We are not the kings. Our word is not final. We need you. And like the thief on the cross, we remain in him through repentance and faith, not through self-righteousness or religiosity, just saying, I recognize who you are. Have mercy on me. Remain in him. We do so through prayer and God's word, which brings me to my old memory verse. If you remain in me, Lord, here I am today. I'm yours. I need to meet with you today. Will you speak with me? What do you have to say to me? I want my words to remain in you so that you will know what to ask. And if you ask in accordance with my will, of course I will do it for you because you are my workmanship. I created you for good works, to do the things I prepared in advance for you to do. Do you want to find your purpose? Do you want to be fruitful? Do you want to know who you are and what you were put on this earth to do? You're not going to find it in yourself. You're not going to find it in the world. You need to remain in me. Around the same time I was doing these Bible memory verses, I went to a camp, and I was a young guy. And again, for the young people, this won't make any sense other than you have to understand there are no computers and there are no smartphones. People had to just carry these Bible books around like we have over there on the back shelf, and that's the only way that you had a Bible. And so we would have dinner at night, and then right after that, everyone would go back to their rooms, grab their Bible, and then come back for a Bible study. Only on this night, everyone went back to their rooms, and all their Bibles are gone because someone had taken them. And then when we all gathered back together, and the guy came in, he said, you've noticed that your Bibles are gone, and he told some stories about places in the world where people don't have a Bible, and they hear God's word and all of that. But the big point was is that he picked up his Bible and he held it out and he said, it doesn't do any good in here unless it's here and here. And in so many homes, they say, we're a Christian home. Look, there's our Bible on the shelf. It is paper and it is ink. And if you go into the op shops, you can find hundreds that are so old and so tattered that eventually they'll end up in the recycle bin because they're just too old. It is paper and it is ink. And there inside of that book, it does you no good. Unless it's in here. And it's in here. And we need to hide his word in our heart. We need to let it transform our minds. Otherwise, how do we know what it means to be a fruitful branch? And what I find really interesting is the last thing, and it's the majority of the whole passage we read today, is that remaining in him means loving God and loving others. And I just want to let God's word speak for itself. So I'm going to read to you from verse 9. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands, and I remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from the Father, I have made known to you. And you didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And this is my command: love each other." The great hallmark of John's gospel and the whole world is summed up in Jesus' two great commands. He said, "You want to know what the Bible's about? Love God, love each other, and in doing so, you will remain in me." We're going to ask our singers to come and lead us in our final song, which, if you didn't pick up on the church calendar, it's Palm Sunday. That's the day that Jesus marched into Jerusalem for the final week of his life. He would enter to the shouts of Hosanna, God's Savior is here and he is with us. He would leave with shouts of crucify him. I just want us to sing this song and to reflect on the words and what they have to say about this image.